Spring's going to show up any day now, I promise you. The Lord gave me a word a few weeks ago. Actually, Noah reminded me of it today that, you know, and Noah had a powerful encounter with God, actually. He was out. Have you noticed that you've had to mow your grass a few times already? And yet it's still cold out, right? It feels like the end of winter, just coming into March maybe. We're after Mother's Day already. The grass is growing, but it's still cold outside. So winter can try its best to make its way on into spring and get revenge on the early spring, but spring's here and things are growing. No matter what it feels like and looks like, the season's changed. And that's a spirit truth for us, that regardless of what the circumstances are, the unanswered things, the things that we've been praying into that haven't maybe sprung up yet, or we haven't felt in our heart like it's that season yet, it doesn't make a difference what our heart tells us. The truth is, it's spring. And that's for so many of us in the house who've been waiting on the Lord for things. It's felt like a long winter, a long, hard winter for some of us. But spring is happening. Amen? All right, I want to take a few weeks right now to share some things about how the Lord heals us on the inside. We are a house that believes in all the gifts of the Spirit that they're all for today. God didn't change His mind on that. He didn't say, you know what, for all you first century people, I'm going to heal your diseases, everybody else on out, you just got the Bible and that's good enough. That's a lie. It's just not right. It's not biblical. There's nothing about that doctrine that has anything to do with what God's actually revealed of Himself. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He wants to heal our bodies, but He also wants to heal our minds. He wants to heal our heart. He wants to heal us right down to the core of who we are, our soul and our inner man. He wants us whole in absolutely every way. And have you noticed how relentless God is about us getting real with Him? Has anybody else ever noticed that? When you get before God, throw out, you know, all the opinions, the fear of man, what will people think, what will my best friends say, whatever. Throw all of that aside, actual face-to-face with God, it's very unnerving, actually. Because you know that when you come into that presence, God is light. In Him, there's no darkness at all. God is the ultimate real deal being. And there's nothing about God that can cooperate or co-labor with things in our lives that aren't real. The solution to absolutely everything about growing in God begins in a place of honesty. It begins in the place of transparency. Everything of our life that we say, God, you don't have access to that. I'm not going to involve you in that part of my life. And actually, better yet, I'm also not going to involve the people who know me best in that part of my life. That's the definition of darkness. Those are the areas of our lives. Those are the areas of our heart. Those are the places of our lives that God has no access to. It's an amazing thing about God. He's sovereign. He could do whatever He wants, whenever He wants to. But when it comes to the dealing of the human heart, when it comes to relationship, from the Garden of Eden all the way through for eternity, He gives us the option of how deep we want to go with Him. And there are those among us, and there are those in the body of Christ for all time, from the beginning of history, who say, God, I want to let you all the way in. Like David articulated, God, search me and know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in your way everlasting. They're those who live with God that way. They're the happiest, freest, most whole people who have ever walked the face of the earth. And then there are those who, even though they have an encounter with the living God, those of us who've had encounters with the living God, who have seen His miracle-working power, who have felt His presence. Like, I don't know if you did, I was wrecked a few minutes ago here. Felt His presence. There's an absolute, I don't need anybody to give me your, you know, your apologetics and all that and prove the existence of God. I know He's real. I just talked with Him. That's my answer and I'm sticking with it. There are those that have those kind of encounters with God and say, this is life. This is the essence of life. The answers to all of our prayers, the answers to what am I going to do with my life, how are we going to solve this problem, how are we going to heal that relationship. Every issue of life comes down when you get with God to one question. Will you let me in? Am I permitted to do an internal work with you right now? How many of you have discovered walking with God that the issue is never the issue? It's a funny study sometime if you do all of the times that people have had conversations with God. Some of them are recorded in entire chapters, like Exodus 3 when Moses is talking with God, arguing with the burning bush about why he shouldn't go. And the whole conversation's there recorded. people throughout history have had these encounters with the living God, and those who have said, you know what, God, you know better than I do. Whatever it is that you say, I say, even if I can't see it, even if it doesn't make sense to me, those are the ones among us who really grow in leaps and bounds. God is always concerned with what goes on in here first. Then out of that reality, everything around us changes. Religion tries to do it backwards. Religion tries to, you know, put the cart before the horse, as we say. Religion says, change the outside, change your behavior, change the way you think, change the way you live and act and all of that. Tries to do that first, as if somehow it's going to, by osmosis, make its way in and change the inner man. Religion is the ultimate enemy of transformation of the heart, because it gives a false sense of security that if I behave well, if I'm just a good boy today, then that means that I'm actually changing to be like Jesus. But then we have honest people. Thank God, God picked some honest people to write the Bible. And Paul, Romans 7. Paul wrote the letter to the Romans. He'd been in ministry for 2 decades already. He'd preached the gospel in 3 different continents by the time he wrote this letter. The man was sold out. He'd been beaten up. He'd been stoned and left for dead. He'd been shipwrecked. He'd lost friends. He'd lost family. He risked his life every day to preach the gospel. And then he wrote his magnum opus. This is the manifesto of Christianity. And he put it all in there. And we come just before the climax of the book, which is Romans 8. And Brian LeBone gave me the term, Romans 8 is a great chapter to ruminate on, because it helps you to understand life in the Spirit, so you want to ruminate as often as you can. But just before that, Paul gets into this really deep, honest moment. And I just want to say something real quick. There's some who have taken this passage and they've said, well, that was Paul just kind of describing what life was like before Christ. I'm going to read it to you and you can decide for yourself. It sure sounds like he's talking about right now. A.D. whatever, 50-something, when Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, that he's describing his life right now as a man who has been taken up into heavenly places, had revelation that for us to understand what he wrote, we got to pray. You know, think about that. We read Paul's letters and we're like, Holy Spirit, can you help me understand that? And Paul wrote it. But here he is in Romans 7, and he says, starting in verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of flesh. I'm sold in bondage to sin. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. Is anybody here who can't relate to that? If so, come up here and preach instead of me, because I need a holier man than that. There's nobody alive. John said, if anyone says he is without sin, he's a liar and the truth is not within him. So Selah. I can relate. So when I do the very thing I don't want to do, I agree with the law, confessing the law is good. So now it's no longer I who am doing it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, but the willing is present in me, the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I don't do, but I practice the very evil I don't want to do. I'm doing the very thing I don't want to do, and I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Catching that? He said that twice now. There's something living on the inside of me that's not actually me, that's compelling me to do things that I know in my mind better to do, or better not to do. Did I say that right? I'm looking at Barb, because she's like right on, okay. So I find then that the principle, the evil is present in me. Present tense, Paul the Apostle, writing the Bible. There's evil present in me. That's crazy. So I find then the one who wants to do good, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Everything about who I am loves what God loves, hates what God hates. But then I see a different thing working in the members of my body, and it's waging war against the law of my mind. It makes me a prisoner of sin. Wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Aren't you glad he didn't stop right there? That'd be a pretty hopeless passage. Thanks a lot, Pastor. Came to church to get encouraged today, and you're just telling me it's hopeless. I'm stuck in this fight for the rest of my life. No, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We've been set free from it. Now, how many of you can agree with me that the moment we were born again, if in fact we came and we did it right? I gotta say that sometimes, because there's a lot of different gospels being preached. There's a very prominent gospel, especially coming through the United States of America, that says, come to Jesus, he'll give you all this stuff. He'll heal you, all the benefits. He'll heal you, give you this, such a deal. But wait, there's still more. And it's, you know, this kind of gospel that just says, come to Jesus and He'll meet your needs. But there's something, if we skip over this really important step, and that's that in order to access the kingdom on the other side, there's got to be a crucifixion of something. There's got to be a burial of what we once were. A complete, total burial. The Bible's not a self-help book. It's a manual on how to put to death your old man and come up into something new. And that's what the good news is. The good news is that if, there's always an if with all the promises of God, if we're willing to say, I am crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live. I'm not holding on. It's like, you know, the house is burning down of the old man, and we're in the house sometimes trying to gather up our favorite belongings and make it out of the fire with our favorite stuff. Uh-uh. He said, torch the whole thing. Everything about who you used to be, torch all of that, and you watch what comes out of that. Something new. Something amazing. Something that you never even in your wildest dreams thought possible. You're going to look just like God put skin on and start walking the earth again when I get through with you. But how many of you can agree with me that that process takes, well, it takes a lifetime. There's that moment where we have access to everything that God gave us at the cross, but then there's a lifetime of apprehending, little by little, day by day, being conformed to the image of Christ. And we walk in this warfare, we live with this thing where in our mind we know some things, but our heart has to be convinced of it too. So when we find ourselves and we know better in our mind, we know that we either want to do something that God's compelled us to do, or we don't want to do something that we know we're not supposed to do, but we find ourselves doing it anyway. That is by definition a stronghold. And we'll talk about strongholds today to introduce this thing about healing the heart. Because the first thing, and people who do work with those who have addictions and people who, you know, alcoholics and others, the very first thing that needs to happen is an acknowledgement that there's a problem here. And I want to tell you that religion, dead religion, and religious Christianity, churchianity, I think I would rather call it, is that we emphasize the superficial stuff, behave right, and so we convince ourselves in our mind that even though we got all this junk in our lives, all our thoughts, we're so unforgiving sometimes, so unloving sometimes, so self-centered at times, we give ourselves a pass. Because in our mind, we think that because I know it here, that's who I am. And that's what I am. But there's a reality check the Spirit wants to do and that God wants to do and says, yeah, that is who you are, but I want to change it from the inside. So from the inside out, you live that way. When we find a contradiction between what we believe and how we live, then we got another law at work. We have strongholds. We have access points in our life. We have an open door for the old man or the enemy to continue to occupy space. And I want to talk about strongholds for a little bit today because they're very real. And ain't nobody in this room that doesn't have them, the preacher included. Every one of us is a work in progress. Every one of us was raised by works in progress. Every one of us has had leaders in our lives, on our job, in our churches, in our Sunday school class when we were kids who were works in progress. And we all got these strongholds that bump up against each other. And God is determined. And He is rigorous about this. He is relentless to say, I want your promised land of your heart to be totally free from every enemy. And I'm not going to relent until I have every inch of it. Isn't He awesome? It's awesome if you like that kind of stuff. It's horrible if you love darkness and would rather stay the same as you are. When we're unwilling to confess and agree that, you know what? I know in my mind that that's how God is, but I know also that that's not what's going on in me. So God, I need your help. I need you to come inside. I need you to do a work. Come with me to 2 Corinthians 10 for a moment. And I want to break down what strongholds actually are. See, when we know and understand things with our mind, but we're not living them, it means that our heart has to be transformed, that there's a lie or there's something of a stronghold that's going on in our heart. It's actually from the heart that we live life. The Proverbs 4, it says, my son, keep your heart with all diligence, for from it spring all the issues of life. The lie of the Western mindset is that if you're educated, if you read a book about it and you understand it in your mind, that you're changed. Well, there's a reality check sometimes, or okay, if you understand it with your mind, but you're not living that way, then something's amiss. You got this warfare going on. You got a stronghold. And there's only one who could set us free from those strongholds. It doesn't come from self-help books. There's a term that psychologists use, which is called tolerable recovery. And it simply means that you've somehow become disciplined or you've had some kind of transformation in your mindset so that you're now able to function in life, but you're not actually healed at the heart. A lot of folks who've come through AA can testify that, you know, I'm free of alcohol right now, but I just replaced it with another bondage. Now I smoke, or now I'm depressed, or now I've got other things, because actually the heart never got healed in the middle of that. God wants to do it all the way to the core, so that from it spring all the issues of life. And from that river of living water, we can live out of that reality. So here it is, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they're divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Fortresses. What's a fortress when it comes down to it? This is a metaphor. It's a picture. It's something to help us to understand what's going on inside of our heart, what's happening in the spirit realm when it comes to that Romans 7 struggle. When we have issues of life and we're just frustrated because when am I ever going to get this right? When is this ever going to change? When will I actually be like Jesus? A fortress, the Greek word, I hope you don't mind in the next few weeks if I bring out a little bit of Greek and Hebrew. The Bible wasn't written in English. And the English language is really dry and boring compared to Greek and Hebrew, the original languages. Like everything else in life, gets more boring as we get more Western. There's a richness to the words sometimes. You have to describe it. You can't just pick a word to translate it. So I hope you don't mind. I'm not trying to be heady or you know, whatever, hoity-toity or anything. Sometimes it's worth exploring a little bit. So I promise not to do it too much, but often enough to make the point. The word there for fortresses is Okuramoa. Something like that. That sounds Hawaiian, doesn't it? Sounds like a Hawaiian island. I don't actually know how to pronounce that. It's all still Greek to me. Sorry. And it literally means a castle or a stronghold or a fortress. That's how it's probably translated in your Bible. But the deeper meaning of the word and the metaphor of it is anything on which somebody relies. So usually of the arguments and reasonings by which one fortifies his opinion and defends it against another way of thinking. So before we came to Christ, or even if we're in Christ and we live life outside of His presence in some way, we build mindsets. We actually train our heart to think a certain way, to think about relationships a certain way, to think about the church a certain way, to think about work a certain way, to think about every issue of life. We come up with opinions and we make judgments, and those become strongholds. If they weren't established by the Word of God in the presence of God, the judgments we make, the arguments that we make can actually become things that make us resist the presence of God when He comes to speak truth to us. So things happen in our life, we respond to that event of life, we respond to that thing that happened, and we form an opinion. And what we find an amazing phenomena is that we find over the course of life, every time a similar event like that happens, we actually reinforce the opinion that we made here. So somebody gets, for example, abused by a man in their life when they're little, and the next man comes along and somebody else does a similar thing. The longer that happens and the more reinforced the judgments can get, a young woman can determine all men are the same. They're just abusive. They're all mean. And can shut people out. All of us have these. I'm going to build a little bit more into that next week. So we formulate these things, and the longer we stay with those strongholds, the more deeply embedded they get in our lives, and the more we're prone to actually even resist God when He comes to say, I want to tell you about the reality of who you are now. I want to tell you actually how life actually is and who the people are around you now. I want to show you actually who you really are. And although in our mind we want to agree with everything God says, our heart we find resisting Him. That's a stronghold. In I just lost my place. 2 Corinthians 2:10 and 11. If you could pull that up. Paul's writing to the church. He says, look, the one you forgive, I forgive. And anything, if I've forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. And here's why. Verse 11. So that no advantage will be taken us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. We're not ignorant of Satan's schemes. That word right there, schemes, same word. Same word that was used for speculations in the verses that we just read. Conclusions, judgments, mindsets. We're not ignorant of the fact that the enemy would like us to conclude certain things about life and the meaning of life, the meaning of relationships, the meaning of all things. We're not ignorant of the fact that Satan has a desire to twist our perception of life and to make us view things a certain way. For goodness sake, there were two people alive on the planet, Adam and Eve, and there was a serpent in the garden. Satan's clever enough that he convinced Adam and Eve that God was holding out on them. He'd just given them the Garden of Eden to live in. The most beautiful place human eyes have ever seen to live in. And Satan managed to put his scheme, his judgment and conclusion, and he sowed it right into Eve's mind. God's holding out on us. He doesn't want us to eat from every tree. He's reserving some things from us. Our God is actually holding out on us. They had no reason. They had no life experience of God disappointing them. And even at that place of perfection in paradise, the enemy was wise enough and clever enough to sow in there a little bit of a different opinion about God, a different conclusion about God. So I'll show you over the next few weeks how if we keep reaching the same conclusion, what we do is find evidence from life around us to reinforce that conclusion. We can actually find ourselves resisting God and giving room for demonic strongholds in our hearts. So we walk in the flesh, but we don't war according to the flesh. Can you go back up to the picture of that castle right there? That is a powerful picture of what strongholds look like in our heart. Now, the typical religious approach to dealing with strongholds, you got an addiction, you have a problem loving, trusting, you have a problem with forgiving, you have a problem with being faithful to things, maybe you have a sin of the flesh or an addiction of some sort. Those are the strongholds in our heart. And they look like that on the inside. The problem with trying to overcome those things with the flesh is that you're never going to get through those walls by natural means. We can try to discipline ourselves. We can try to memorize the Word of God even and come against those strongholds. We can even try some deliverance ministry and other things like that and have a temporary victory. But until God gets to the root of why that thing got built in the first place, until God actually shows us and reveals to us why that thing exists, guess what? That thing can even get demolished by the presence of God. It'll get rebuilt right away again until God gets to the root of it. We don't war according to the flesh. Trying to overcome the issues of our life by self-discipline, by memorizing the Scriptures, by whatever things that don't rely on the Spirit of God are, is the definition of self-righteousness. If it were possible, none of us would still have any sin. Right? When I read Romans 7, I saw your face is nodding. Yeah, man, I know. I love God. I love what He loves. I hate what He hates. And yet I find myself still doing stuff that He doesn't want me to do that I don't even want to do. I don't get it. If it was just a matter of making a choice, you know, we say that. I know we teach our kids that too. It's just a matter of making a choice. Nobody would have bondages in Christ. Nobody would have any strongholds of thinking or ways of living, conclusions that we made. Nobody would do that. There's an issue in here that's going to require divinely powerful weapons to destroy them. And God's got those weapons for those who are willing to say, come on in. So it says that, you know, we take these for the weapons are not, they're powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We're destroying speculations. Let me get into that for a moment. Speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. The word speculations, logismos, that's where we get our word logic from. But it doesn't just mean to reason line by line according to that. It is a reckoning and a computation, but it's a judgment. It's a decision. It's something where we take the data that we can see with our eyes, hear with our ears, experience in life, and we reach a certain conclusion about it that may or not, may or may not be accurate. So we have events of life, and as I'll show you in a moment, events of life don't determine who we are. It's what we conclude about the events of life that conclude our future or determine our future. Because people go through all kind of junk. People go through all kinds of horrific things. Those of us who have been to a place like Liberia, man, they've been bombed at, shot at, raped, pillaged, destroyed, seen their houses burned, and lived in absolute terror for years. And some of them are the happiest people you'll ever meet. So it can't be circumstances that determine how we turn out in life. It's what we judge, what we conclude, what speculations we make about the circumstances of our life that determine whether we build demonic strongholds in our lives or whether we live free in Christ. So let's explore this a little bit and take a look at Exodus 15. And I just want to kind of introduce something that we'll build on in the next few weeks. Is this okay? Is this making anybody uncomfortable? Look, it's an uncomfortable subject to confess that although I've been in Christ myself, I've been in Christ for 26 years now, to actually get face to face with God and discover that Pastor Steve still has strongholds in his life, that's a terrifying conclusion. It's a very scary thing to say from right here. Some of you might not even come back next week now. Pastor? He has issues? I haven't signed up for the lifetime subscription. You get that? You get issues of magazines, or you get... Oh, forget it, for goodness sake. Nobody gets magazines anymore. So I don't even know. Thank you. Thank you. So, it's a very uncomfortable thought, because we do believe, and it's absolutely true, that once we've been born again, we are on the other side. We are now sons and daughters of God. We are, the reality of our life is that we're eternal now. We have life everlasting, that we're born again. We are no longer, you know, slaves to fear. We're a child of God. That's absolutely true. But because of thinking that way, sometimes we've been unwilling or maybe even afraid to admit, I still got some change to do and I'm helpless to change myself. I've got strongholds, ways of thinking, ways of reacting to life that are in there that desperately need a touch. And Israel, in Exodus 15, let me catch you up on the story. They'd come out of Egypt at this point. For 400 years, they'd lived in Egypt. Not the whole time as slaves, but for generations as far back as anybody could remember, they were slaves. So every day they heard the crack of the whip. Every day their lives were made miserable with bondage, with labor, and they'd never known any other way to think. Nobody alive in Israel even knew anybody who wasn't a slave at this point in their history. And God came to them. He sent His servant Moses. He said, I heard the cry of my people and I'm coming to set them free. 10 plagues later, Egypt is an absolute wreck. And Israel was protected from every one of the plagues. Do you think they might have started to get a picture that God was for them by that point? I mean, I don't know, maybe somewhere after the 5th or 6th plague, for sure, maybe the 9th plague, their houses were light when all of Egypt was dark. That had done it for me, I think. But then when only their firstborn survived that last and most terrible of the plagues, how many of you know that had been pretty convincing evidence that I am for you. I'm choosing you. You're mine. I've called you. Okay, I've made a contrast and a distinction, God said, between you and the Egyptians. And He took him out, and if that wasn't enough, He said, how about one last show for you? I'm going to pin you up against the Red Sea and have Pharaoh chase you with his entire army. All those that used to crack the whip on their back, they're now going to pursue you in the wilderness. It's going to be a terrifying, awesome day for you. Terrifyingly awesome. They're going to be threatening you. You're going to think, we're going to die. And then you're going to walk through a sea on dry ground. Come on. Do you need any more evidence that God is for you? That He intends to set you free, that He doesn't want you to go to think about Egypt again. In fact, before their eyes, you're going to see the army that you might be afraid of, because how many of you know you could be set free, but think, well, maybe they're going to come back and get me again. Right before their eyes, they're buried under the sea. And if you believe the movies, Pharaoh's on the other side of the sea shouting, Moses! You got to see the Ten Commandments, man. You don't even know what I'm talking about. Goodness gracious. All right. So they're on the other side. They sing this song. The Lord has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider is thrown into the sea. And Miriam's song and all of Israel is singing the praises of God. They needed no more convincing. You would think at that point that God's chosen us and we're going to go to the promised land and we're going to be free. How long do you think they believed it? 3 days. 3 days later, verse 22 of Exodus 15. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. That word means a wall, and I'll explain how significant that is shortly. And they went 3 days into the wilderness, and they found no water. When they came to Marah, the place called Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. I know it's not very creative, Marah, because the waters were bitter. Marah means bitter. 3 days in the wilderness, a million plus people, nothing to drink, and it's no mirage, but there is a pool of water big enough for everybody to drink from. So first, probably the kids went running up to the water, stuck their faces in it. It's bitter. So God brought them out. They came to a place where it looked like they were going to have a nice, cool drink. And they sucked up that water, and it was bitter. There was something wrong with that water. So it says, immediately the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and regulation, and he tested them. And it goes on, and he says, if you give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord, do what's right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, keep all his statutes, I'll put none of the diseases on you, which I put on the Egyptians. I'm still with you. It's going to be just like it was in Egypt, even though you're in the wilderness. I'm still calling you out. You're still my firstborn. For I, the Lord, am your healer. Jehovah Rapha, if you've studied the names of God. This is the introduction. This is the first time in the Bible the word healer is used. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? Because nobody in Israel at that moment needed any, you know, there's nobody lame that God healed their leg. He's not opening blind eyes. He's not, you know, curing leprosy. But the people came to a place where the waters were bitter, and God touched the water and made it sweet so they could drink it. And then his first word to them was, "I'm the God who heals you. I'm here to do something more than meet your need to drink water right now because of something deeper in you." And as the preachers have said for a long time, God had already gotten Israel out of Egypt. Now it was time to start getting Egypt out of Israel. Because for as far back as they could remember, their memory told them, "You're a slave. You deserve to be whipped if you don't measure up. From sunup until sundown, you are owned by a cruel taskmaster. Every authority figure of your life exists to beat the tar out of you if you don't do what you're told, when you're told, without asking any questions and without complaining." That was their mindset for as far back as their generations went. And that's how they thought from generation to generation. God loved them. They're complaining already 3 days in. God loved them. And he was about to convince them, or do his best to convince them, "I'm not the God you think I am. I'm not like your taskmasters. I'm not like your natural fathers. I'm not like anybody you've ever met before. You're complaining right now, but I'm the God who heals you." See, for Israel, all of Israel at that moment, they'd reached certain conclusions about life. "I'm not worth the love of God because I'm a slave. God is not going to come through for me." Can you imagine the prayers of generation after generation? They're in bondage in Egypt. They knew the stories of Joseph and all the patriarchs before him, how God had called them as covenant people, had given them a promised land, and they're crying out to God generation after generation without a sound, with the heavens as brass. They weren't even sure if God existed anymore or if God even cared about them anymore. So they had circumstances that got reinforced in their life where the enemy's speculations, the enemy's schemes were to convince Israel, "Your God is not for you. Look at you. You're the God of, yours is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're a slave. You're under the gods of Egypt now, and that's what you'll always be. You'll never measure up because you're a slave. You're not worth the love of God. You're not worth His attention. He's not going to come through for you. You may as well just make do with what you've got. Any of those sound familiar? I mean, for your own life. All of those things Israel had concluded, those were their speculations. Those were the strongholds of the mind that Israel brought with them out of Egypt. They carried the spoil of Egypt, to be sure. All the gold and jewelry and things that would provide all of what they needed for their journey. But they also came out with some strongholds that got built into their heart. Their inner man had mindsets that God now would do His darndest to begin to minister to them. The strongholds was so strong. In the same wilderness, they came to another place where they needed, this is when God rained down manna from them. And within the same week that this happened, they said, "You brought us out here to kill us." That was their conclusion about their God. The same God who brought them through the Red Sea, the same God of all the plagues, that God, they said, "You brought us out here into the wilderness to kill us." The funny thing is, it's not so funny if you've ever tried to lead or be a father or a mother or lead any people whatsoever, is that they point their fingers at Moses instead, as if it was Moses' fault that God led them into the wilderness and here they are. Because it's easier to point your finger at a man. It's easier to point your finger at your parents for the situation you're in, or your teacher, or that third grade teacher who didn't let you go to the bathroom so you wet your pants, or you know, whatever it was. That was one of mine that I had to deal with. I'll be showing you some of the ones that God set me from so I don't embarrass anybody else's who I know. That was one for me. Moments in time that something happened, a conclusion was made, and you begin to view the world through that speculation, through that stronghold that gets developed. Theirs was so strong, they accused God of bringing them out into the wilderness to kill them, even though He'd just done all these amazing things. How much more for us who are only in Christ by faith? We didn't see the risen Jesus. We didn't have that kind of an encounter like the first generation Christians did to actually see His face and hear His words from His mouth. For us, we have the same kind of problem, that we know what the gospel is. We understand the truth. That we come to Christ, that He cuts off old thing in Christ. You know, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become anew. We know those things, but our heart's got to learn it too. So when we know in our mind, but our heart's not convinced yet, that's a stronghold. The good news is, we have weapons that are divinely powerful to take these strongholds down. The truth that God can communicate to our hearts in the midst of those judgments, conclusions, those speculations is powerful. So their response to God at this moment, how do you identify when you have a stronghold? It says in verse 24, the people grumbled at Moses saying, "What shall we drink?" A little bit of Hebrew if that's okay with you. The Hebrew word for grumble is not just to verbalize complaining with your mouth. There's another word for whining and complaining. Like the kids in the back seat of the car, are we there yet? And that's how I've joked around about this too, the Israel in the wilderness, like a bunch of kids in the back of the car, are we there yet? 5 days in, are we there yet? That's what it feels like, but it's much richer than that. The word literally means, it's the word lo'on, and it means to stop. To stop your forward progress. To stay permanently, unless something happens, or to be obstinate. So like a mule, who's decided, I'm not going anymore. You could pull on that chain all you want, but I'm not moving right now. And the amazing thing about even those who are in Christ, even us who have fallen in love with Him and have moments of tears and awesome encounters with Him in His presence, whether in private or here in the corporate gathering, is that there are times that God says, here, I want you to go here and do this. And whether we verbalize it or not, we say, I ain't going there. I want you to go, and I want you to forgive your aunt, whoever, Aunt Bertha. I always say names and hope that I don't actually get an actual name. That Aunt Bertha, who's just so mean to you all the time, I want you to go to her, and even though you only did one thing wrong, I want you to repent for that one thing you did wrong. Anybody ever have God tell you to do that? You have a conflict with somebody? They are 99% responsible for what happened, and God says, I want you to repent for your 1%. You know what I'm talking about? Okay? So, all of us right away say, oh, I'd be happy to. Right? Obstinate. The bitterness of slavery in Egypt and the taste of the bitter waters reminded them, this is my stronghold, this is my mindset, and I'm not going another step because of what happened there. I'm not sure I trust you, God, because this tastes just like what I just came out of. The water that I just tasted from this pool right here, it's like you teased me. It's like you brought me into something, and all it does is remind me of what my past was always like. And those moments can become either a reinforcement. Do you know that Israel could have said at that moment, Mo, you're on your own, buddy. We're going back. And they threatened to do that a few other times if you read through the rest of the books going onward. They said, that's it. This isn't worth it. This life out here, I'd rather go back and be a slave than have to deal with the strongholds in my own heart. Come on. To let God in, to actually let God say, I'm not concerned with all the people who did that to you. You could blame the man. You could blame your mom and dad. You could blame your grandparents. You could blame your ancestors. You could blame your boss. You could blame whatever people are in your life all you want. And all of us do that. But then there comes that uncomfortable moment where God says, you to man. I'm working on you right now. I'll deal with them. Oh yeah, don't worry about it. I got that. I got them. But right now, it's just you. And I want to heal the bitterness in your own heart. Because what happened to you then has nothing to do with what the truth is of who you are now and the truth is of what I'm bringing you into in the days ahead. This is powerful, life-changing stuff. This is the stuff that changes generations. This is the stuff when believers stop just doing the churchianity, fake plastic, stained glass masquerade of church and actually become sons of God who from the inside out are the real deal. Who can love anybody, anywhere, anytime because we're actually free because the Son set us free and so we're free indeed. The strongholds that they were dealing with came up in the wilderness, which was called Shur. And I told you the meaning of that was a wall. How do you know you got a stronghold? You're progressing in God, and all of a sudden it's like you run up against the wall. And you're not progressing anymore in God. You're not understanding Him more. You're not falling in love with Him anymore. We're not moving ahead in faith. We're not trusting Him to step out into the unknown like we used to. There's something that just impeded our forward progress. It means you ran up against a wall. It's not anything to do with the circumstances. Can God prove any more than the thousand ways in the Word of God that there's nothing He can't do? So when we run up against a wall in life, it has nothing to do with the circumstances. It has everything to do with the inward circumstance. It has to do with God brought us to that place because He wants to deal with that stronghold. And He says, guess what? That stronghold's days are numbered. Will you cooperate with me by letting me in? Will you first of all admit that in that area, you're not like me? You got an issue and I want to change it. So we have these conclusions that we make. I want to show you a clip from a movie in a moment. But first, here's a truth, and I'm going to build on this truth, that it's not life's events, but how we interpret them that determines whether or not we build strongholds. There are people who go through the exact same conflicts. Some come out and become world changers and world leaders. Others get totally destroyed. What's the difference? It's not the circumstance. It's the conclusions made because of those circumstances that determines what happens with the rest of our lives. The conclusions made, whether we say, God, I want you in to show me the truth. Because right now I'm feeling X, Y, or Z. I want to know the truth about what's going on here so that I don't make a speculation. I don't reach a conclusion that eliminates you out of the equation and causes me to make judgments, vows, that causes me to live life a certain way. Now, I saw this movie. This is Disney's The Kid. I think it came out in about 2000. Anybody seen it? The most powerful book about inner healing, powerful movie on inner healing I've ever seen. I don't think anybody was a Christian, but somebody got it, whoever wrote this script. Bruce Willis is in it. I think it's his best performance. And it's the story of a 40-year-old man who has an encounter with himself as a 10-year-old boy, 3 days before his birthday is when the boy comes on the scene. And they don't really make it, you know, it's all the 10-year-old boy is in the 40-year-old world for the first part of it, and it's funny how they figure out, wait a minute, you're me at 10 years old, and they interact with each other. And the 40-year-old man has become an image consultant, a really high-powered perfectionist image consultant. And what we find out is that he had a horrible view of himself as a 10-year-old boy. He was embarrassed of himself as a 10-year-old boy because he spoke with a lisp. He was a little chubby. He got bullied at school. All of these things had caused him to reach conclusions about himself that changed his entire outlook on life. So he became the ultimate. He actually became literally a professional faker, poser. He learned even how to teach other people how to put on an image rather than change who they actually were on the inside. So if I were writing the script, God sent to him himself as a 10-year-old boy to help him understand, this is why you became that. A boring, unmarried, dogless, you have to watch the movie to get that, man who's got really no life at all. Because you've spent your whole life trying to hide who you really are because you're embarrassed of it. And it comes down to something that happened on his 10th birthday that really changed his life because of the conclusions he made on that day. So to catch up on the scene, 40-year-old Bruce Willis thought what happened on his 10th birthday was that he got beat up by a bunch of bullies at his school, and so he got picked on for the rest of his high school career. And that's what caused him to become this self-loathing, you know, full of self-hatred kind of man. But what he's about to discover and what he realized, so he goes back with his 10-year-old self to the school and he tells him, now when the bullies pick on you, just punch him right in the nose. He's actually a coward. Punch him right in the face. I'm not saying that that's what, you know, what you deal with bullies however you think is godly. So he says, punch him in the face and you know, just beat it. So he does that. He walks with himself as a 10-year-old boy to the playground. He says, all right, now they're going to tell you to go back around there because he remembers this part of 10-year-old, and he's going to redo that day now. Now go back, so he does it. He punches the kid in the face, he wins the fight, and then as he's coming back over, they're cheering, saying, yeah, that's it, our life's going to be different now. But all of a sudden, the principal comes out, and then he remembers, oh, wait a minute. It gets worse. Like all of a sudden, he remembers, oh, that wasn't all of what happened on that day, which changed my life forever. And that's the scene that you're about to see is when he got home that day, the principal brought him back to his house and he found out some news. And his father's reaction to it was actually what brought, he had a tick that he had to deal with and he had all this self-loathing and depression that he continued to hide. And this was the day that it really happened. So just check out this scene and I'll wrap up in a minute.
Birthday.
Did I do it?
No. No, you didn't do it. It's not your fault. Dad was just saying those things because he's scared. Because he knows that he has to raise you alone. He doesn't know how to do it.
I thought you never cried.
since my 8th birthday. Guess I'm starting up again.
Gone.
Because I just figured out where I got that twitch from.
Somebody called the ambulance.
Yeah. Gonna need him now, huh?
See, the 40-year-old could look back on that day and know, oh man, your dad just found out that his wife was dying, and he was afraid because he didn't know he's got to raise a son by himself, and his wife is dying. So what that boy concluded that day was that I'm responsible for my mother's death. My father told me so. And sure, he spoke words out of emotion that were untrue. He spoke words that, man, there is no dad alive who would ever say things like that to their kids. But every one of us is a human raised by a human. Every one of us is the product of an environment that was surrounded with people who had their own strongholds that they were dealing with. And what he just got revelation of was that day that changed his life forever. The conclusion he reached from that conversation was, my mom died because of me, because I beat up the bully at school and got in trouble. And he believed that, and so he changed everything about his life, became a totally plastic, fake human being. And the Lord, for every one of us, wants to do for each of us what he did for Israel. When we come to the end of Israel's story and they're finally ready to go into the Promised Land, the very first place where they come across the Jordan is a place called Gilgal. It means to roll away. And the Lord said to Israel, I am rolling away the reproach of Egypt from you. See, they'd already been 40 years out of Israel at that point in their journey. But there was still in their heart a shame. That's what the word reproach means. A shame, a connection of the heart back to an Egypt that many of those kids born in the wilderness had never even seen. So God said, I'm coming to you today. And I'm going to heal your heart. I'm going to roll away the reproach. I'm not just interested in setting you free and bringing you into a promised land. I'm interested in you living free in your promised land. I don't want you just to have all the stuff and all the benefits of the kingdom. I want you to have your own soul back. I want you to have life and that more abundantly. And so back to our story at the brook or the pond called Marah, where the waters were bitter. Can I have the worship team come up and get ready with that song? It says that Moses, having heard the cry of the people, as a shepherd should, cried out to God. He said, God, you hear them. They're thirsty, they're hurting, and now they're starting to make accusations against me and against you, really. And it says the Lord showed him a tree. The Lord showed him a tree. Isn't that interesting? Why a tree? Why not, you know, a staff like he did the Red Sea? Why not a rock like the one that would soon bring water? The waters became sweet when he threw the tree into the waters. I don't know. I don't think it was a literal tree. I always picture Moses going, yeah, baby, and just ripping it up out of the ground, throwing the tree in the water. That word for tree is also the same word used to describe a gallows, an execution tool. I think you could probably identify already what that tree is. It was a foreshadowing of the same tree that would make the bitterness of our life sweet. Lord's able to take every painful thing that happened in our lives and not just transform it in the past, transform how we understood that event or those things that happened to us, but actually make us grateful for it because it made us into somebody who could do something in the future. You know the saying, that which doesn't kill us makes us stronger. I hate that statement, but it's true. The very area that looked like should have destroyed us, God makes into a ministry when the cross gets applied to it. The cross intentionally applied to those areas of bitterness, the areas of shame, the areas that we say, Will that determine who I am today and those heart strongholds that we got when the cross gets applied to it? Then our heart actually begins to believe the truth of what God actually says about us. And I'm going to build on that in detail in the next 3 weeks. But for now, just take a moment. You can have it at the altar. You can have it at your seat. But if the Lord brought something to mind, maybe you do have, can you start up the song? Maybe you do have an actual day like the one you just saw. You can remember it like it happened yesterday. Or you think you remember it like it happened yesterday. An amazing thing about this, when we think about our history, there's nobody alive who has total recall. How the enemy likes to mess with us is that he takes mountains and or molehills and he makes them into mountains. He takes things that happen and he makes it 10 times worse than what actually happened, because his desire is to build strongholds, speculations, conclusions, judgments about the people who did it to us, judgments about the circumstance that God didn't deliver us from. He's not for me, he's against me. Whatever those judgments are, those are the things where the devil has a heyday in our hearts. Maybe you can't recall a specific event that happened, but you know that there are areas in your life when it's like you're in the wilderness of Shur. You run up against the wall. Maybe you don't understand why. God might not take you to the past. He doesn't always do it that way. Maybe he'll reveal to you right now that you've been believing lies about yourself, and that's why you don't go any further than that. You bump up against that stronghold, you hit that wall, and that's as far as you're progressing God. And you've said to him, like Israel did, you grumbled, and you've said, I'm not going another step. I'm not moving from here. This is good enough for me. And the Lord will set you free from that right now as you give it to him. Allow the Lord to take that tree, the one that he died on at Calvary, and throw it into your waters of bitterness. Take some time to do that. The meeting's dismissed. You're free to go whenever you're finished with the Lord. But just take a moment and let him do this work in your heart.